finally tonight, I start you with, I won't say he was his pupil, I'm not sure that he was his pupil, but the most famous teacher in the catechetical school of Alexandria is a man called Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen was born a Christian, lovely character, the more I read him, the more I like his personality in a way. His father was martyred during the persecution of under Severus's edict that I mentioned to you 10 minutes ago, because his father was a catechist and went ahead doing it. And so was Origen. And Origen was determined to do it too, and he was a real hard nut. And he wasn't going to stop telling people about Christianity just because of martyrdom. Yeah, this idealistic and lovely and brilliant person, Origen, his father died in 208, and soon after, he was only about 20, he was actually asked to be in charge of the catechetical school of Alexandria. He was such a brilliant student. And he was in charge of that school from about 209 or something, right through till 231. So it's a long time, whatever that is, 23 or something years. And in 231, the only reason why he left was that his bishop wouldn't ordain him. Might have been because he was castrated, who knows. But anyway, whatever the reason was. So he went over to Caesarea, which you've seen is only not far away, and the bishop there said, oh, I'll ordain you, and he ordained him. So he came back to Alexandria, and the bishop said, who the hell, you know, big Barney. So he says, well, you can keep your bloody school. So he goes over to Caesarea. I mean, no one can stop if you're going to keep going. So he goes to Caesarea and sets up the school of Caesarea. And thank God he did, because he was there for 22 years till his death in 253. So Alexandria and Caesarea both had fantastic schools because of this dynamic Origen, who you've got to admire. And just about everybody through the 3rd century, everybody, all the famous names you hear, were either disciples of Origen or of his disciples. Like he really got things going for the church. Well, let's put it as simply as that. Now, one of the key insights, and I'll only give you a couple of things of his, of Origen. His book is De Principiis. We've only got it in the Latin. Because a lot of these works have been lost, of course, as you well imagine. We've only got them because someone translated them and we happen to still have them in a library somewhere. So his De Principiis, part 4, number 2, he makes this statement, which is really key to Origen's writing. He says, look, the reason why all those we've mentioned hold false opinions and make impious and ignorant assertions about God, you can see he's a bit of a straight shooter, appears to be nothing else but this. Scripture is not understood in its spiritual sense, but is interpreted according to the bare letter. God, how modern. Really, any fundamentalist who wants to go back and read Clement of Alexandria or Origen is going to find a hell of a shock. No help at all. Because there he is saying, the key problem is that people, I'll add to his words, people in a Greek world read the scripture as though it was Greek written for them and forget that it belongs to another horizon and don't take the bother to find out, eh? Which is fundamentalism that's rampant today. Take it as though what it means to me is what it says. It's terribly proud, insecure, but proud as well. And the whole intellectual conversion of recognizing that things aren't always the way they seem to me and that I should check and find out, which every scientist, everyone in ordinary life would insist upon, somehow people seem to think that in religion you don't need that. So you can just take the Bible as you see it, and that's how it is. That's what they were doing, and he saw that as the key problem. So his task was to translate and understand the spiritual sense, allegorical sense, the meaning underneath the words of the scripture text. Now, he was the first to do that in an extraordinary way. We've got heaps of his writings. Just a little feel for one of them that I rather love, to show you something of the spirit of the man, that's all, and the approach that he took to the scripture text. This is his commentary on John's Gospel, Book 1, Part 6. A text that I love to read and think about myself a bit, where he says right at the beginning of this massive commentary on the gospel, no one can apprehend the meaning of the gospel except he has lain on Jesus' breast and received from Jesus Mary to be his mother also. It's lovely, isn't it? You can't just come at it as a piece of literature and think you can be brilliant about it, or as Clement of Alexandria said, turbulent minds, people in for argument, what's it mean, run on it. This is too sacred for all that. You know, you don't do it with poetry, you don't do it with Beethoven, you can't do it with the scriptures. And he says here, you've got to actually have been there with John to be able to understand this text. So he's a deeply spiritual person. However, here I take a key point which we'll have to delay in future weeks. While he rightly, I believe, saw that the important thing was to get to the spiritual sense of Scripture, I think you can follow with me, even though I'll be brief about it, he hadn't developed criteria for testing it. See, once you get away from fundamentalism, once you get away from the flat, apparent meaning of a text and start saying you've got to delve into it and get its spiritual meaning, then can't you see that you'll have to develop criteria for testing it? Otherwise you can go off in a million directions, and how does anyone know where you're going? Do you see what I kind of mean? The meaning of it can fly off in 50 different directions unless you can establish the criteria which says that, no, this is the spiritual meaning of the text because. You can't ask Origen to do everything. He didn't do that. And much of his writing floats off in all kinds of interesting directions that have got little to do with what a modern scripture scholar would be able to show you is the meaning of the text. But still, his insight was right, and he's struggling with it, and he's flying kites with it all, and a beautifully spiritual kind of person, but because he hadn't yet developed, and that was the next step going to come from another part of the world, the criteria for testing it, he himself. Whether he went into error or not, see, error is a hard thing to kind of talk about, because sometimes, can I make this point and see if I can put it clearly? If science or any psychology, whatever it happened to be, have come to a certain point and something has been established and I either don't know about it or deny it, then you can say I'm wrong, can't you? Because it's been established in that scientific world. Now, if you go back before it's been established, I mean, before Einstein, someone could be excused for saying the shortest point between two points is a straight line. Am I getting anywhere? I mean, that's, in a way, it's kind of right within the limits of the frame of reference everybody has. It's saying something true. Einstein will later show that, in fact, the shortest, I don't know what Einstein was saying, I'm not an Einsteinian or something, but there's something about bending, isn't there, in it, if you've looked into the space thing that he was into. So I think I'm only trying to say we've got to be careful of judging people historically, because while some of the things Origen said by later insights will be shown to be imperfectly said, I don't think that can be quite the same as saying he was in error, denying truths which were apparent at the time. And it's the second thing I think I want to say. I'll just give you one reference only to Origen, which is going to be quoted by people later on who are heretics. They're going to look back and say, look, Origen said it. Just as I could look back if I, for example, had the opinion that Jesus was not God and quote John's Gospel and say where Jesus says the Father is greater than I can take a text like that. Now, likewise here, I'll give you one taste only for Origen's writing, taken from, again, his commentary on John's Gospel, part 2, number 1, where he says this: herein lies the solution to the problem that disturbs many people, who, professing their love for God and fearful of saying that there are two gods, either deny that the Son is really distinct from the Father, or deny the Son's divinity, saying that his nature and essence are quite different from the Father's. Can you follow those two opinions? The first one we've looked at is the one that Noetus and Praxius said, they're really not distinct. The second one is to say they're distinct, but the Son is not really divine, which we've already seen also. Now, to them we say that God himself is indeed the God, hortaios in Greek, whatever else is also God is deified by participation and is more properly called not the God, but God. Theos, if you happen to know the Greek of the prologue of John's Gospel, he says, the Word in the beginning was God, ho theos. And the Word, ho logos, was God, theos, not ho theos. So he makes that distinction between ho theos and theos, almost like our distinction between God and divine. And it's divine by, notice, by participation. Hold that for a minute. This name, of course, is his in a special way, who is the firstborn of all creation, being the first to be with God, drawing the divinity to himself. He is more to be honoured in this name than the other gods there are beside him. To them he gives being, drawn in abundance from the God, that whereby he may make them gods. I don't understand that passage, so it's not as if I'm going to hesitate to explain it to you. It's obviously, one has to enter into it fairly deeply. I can get a glimpse of some of it. But the scholars say that basically you can probably get a feel even for what Origen is trying to do, to find explanatory words for distinguishing Jesus from the Father while maintaining his God. But the language is not yet clear enough. It's Origen lived in a Platonic world. That was his world too. His philosophy was the Platonic philosophy. And Platonic philosophy is about ideas and the relationship between ideas and kind of reality was rather nebulous. And so in his thinking, it's a bit like the deity participated in by lower... There's a danger that his words could give the impression that Jesus was really a creature participating in some close, very close way with God, but not yet God. And so he was understood by some of his disciples. I conclude then with, this is a statement, the two major defects. We've seen tonight Clement of Alexandria isolating the question. I've taken you one more step with Origen, trying to look into the spiritual meaning and recognising fundamentalism won't work. But there are two major defects that I can discern anyhow throughout the whole of the 3rd century. Remembering that it's the Alexandrian school that's the dominant theological school in the world. And the thinking that comes from there is going all through the church. There are two major defects that I can see in it. One is Platonism, the very philosophical horizon within which the thinking went. And Platonic, Middle Platonic thought, Origen was one of the greatest Platonist thinkers. He and Plotinus, who gives the name to the whole movement, they were scholars together in Alexandria. So he's a foremost philosopher of his day as well, Origen. Today, I think you would see a philosophical criticism of Platonism would say that Platonic thought is about abstract ideas and not about reality. Platonism is really about logically consistent ideas rather than a rigorous critique checking ideas against perceived reality. I hope you can see the distinction between having an idea and getting it all consistent and checking real life and reflecting on it in order to find what's intelligible about the real data. Two things about that. One is that the whole debate, therefore, of the 3rd century and into the 4th century was about the Word, about the divinity, about the Logos, the Word. You could read most of it and wonder whether any of it was about Jesus. Like the human Jesus is very hardly in the picture. It's a very divine Word that you're examining. Do you see that? Because the humanity is about event, history, body stuff. It's very distant in the picture. Having said that about the major defect of Platonism, you might be pondering, if I can read inside your mind, that that defect didn't die with Origen. I think that kind of mentality, if I had to say the major problem in the theology that I learnt and the priests older than me learnt, and therefore probably that you learnt, I would say the major problem facing the present world, Catholic world as well, in catechesis, is the shift that has not yet been made by most from the organizing of a tidy theological system of thought, which is a kind of conceptual holding together of a theology, which is very interesting, and if you're brilliant and have nothing else to do, you can become quite expert in it, and the tendency to apply that theory to your life and your function as laity, get it straight, is to make sure you do what the theology says and find ways of doing it in your life if you possibly can. And if you can, you succeed, and if you can't, you fail. So marriage is all tidily worked out, except for the married people, often. You follow what I'm trying to say. It's a bit critical, but I think it's probably a mentality that I certainly see all around me. And it was a mentality that I was partly trained in. Whereas the church today has no choice, and theology is only authentic theology when it is reflection on Christian experience. It's got to be the way it goes. We've got to look at the marriage and see what's happening, and from that discern intelligible concepts that are valid. There are first principles that are found there in the authentic subject coming to terms with his or her life. So Platonic thought is not dead. It's the easiest thought because it's like chess. You can kind of play it all on the board and it mightn't have to affect your life. You know? Though I know Karpov is having a few problems at the moment trying to cope with his 700th game. I think they've called it off, haven't they? But do you see what I'm trying to say? That was the problem with the philosophy in which so that they're talking all the time about the Logos, the Word, and relationships between the Word and the Father, and it's fine, it's important, and they'll come to good conclusions. But you get a terrible feeling that had Jesus been there, he would have been sitting there thinking, Or had he walked into the room, they wouldn't have noticed him, because he would have been, we're discussing the Word. That's my impression. The second impression I have, and the second one here, is not... That's criticising the philosophy of the day, if I may dare to it. The second is a very great lack that they had, which is no one's fault. It's a very modern development, and a most important one, is the development of psychology as a science. We're still in the process, but heavens, it's important. And any of you who have ever done any study of psychology will find a lot of the moral theology that you were taught to totally inadequate. Because again, it often comes from masturbation, if I may say, is kind of, everyone knows what's wrong about it, and homosexuality and so on. All these things are up there, fine, but if you're a homosexual, where does it leave you? What do you do? Where do you go? Anyone who's done any study of developmental psychology, masturbation is one thing, but what about if you're 14-year-old? Ideals are one thing, but how do you get there, and where do you go from where you are? Do you get what I'm trying to say? It's this whole understanding of the psyche. Now, when... They seem to lack, and I can give you much evidence for this, that the Jesus they're talking about, or the Word of God, when you read it, all through this part, because of this lack, lacked any real human psychological consistency. And from our 20th century point of view, and this is one of the key reasons why we have to look at the question again, lacked any real personality, in our sense of personality, which is relationship, human consistency of psyche, because either, and this might surprise you, but either they had the Jesus they're talking about had no human psyche, and that was very common even among some of the greatest saint theologians of the day. They imagined in their thinking that Jesus, every thought he had was divine, and he had a body. But they had no place in their thinking, they didn't deny it, but they had no place in their thinking for human psychology in Jesus. So no wonder they could go on readily and have him being the second person of the divine, fine. But they didn't really have the problem right yet, because they weren't talking about a man, really. They thought, do you see what's happening? The divine spark trapped in matter. So what you've got now is not Jesus, is not a soul trapped in matter, like you are or I am. He's the divine word who chose to be trapped in matter like us. And that's the incarnation. The word is made flesh. Got it? But not man. So you're man. You're not just flesh. You're a soul. I hope you can see what I'm trying to say, even though I'm rushing it. Some of them never dawned on them that Jesus had a human soul or psyche. So in the very debate itself, no wonder they went off in so many directions. Secondly, you'll find, as we go through next week, the other thing they come up with is that Jesus is schizophrenic. Like, if you actually analyse it from a 20th century point of view, he's got divine thoughts and human thoughts. Like as if you kind of red and green, you press different buttons, and sometimes he has divine thoughts and sometimes they're human, and he does things because he's God, he does things because he's man, and it's all kind of neatly divided up into when he acted as God and when he acted as man. And as I talk like this, I don't think I'm that far from what might be going on in your heads anyhow. Like, I think this might have been the way we were trained to think. It doesn't stand up to analysis. It makes Jesus very unreal as a human being, doesn't it? It makes him very unlike us. And that's the problem with this thinking, that in all the discussion, you can read in vain almost for the thought that the Word of God became man. Because what they're looking at is not really man, as we would now understand man to be. Now, they weren't denying any of that. They just weren't aware of that human psychological consistency that we have now to come to terms with in our question, who is Jesus? Yes, and so the debate, which I'm going to take you on now, if you want to come back next week, is primarily about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's about the Trinity. It's about the Word of God. Only when that's sorted out, as best we're going to see, does the church keep coming back? Because they can't lose the humanity. The Gospels are there, and they don't want to lose it. And they've got it there all the time, but they just didn't know how to handle it. When the whole of the Trinity is worked out, the Butte honest thinkers kept saying, hey, yeah, but what about his humanity? Was it real or wasn't it? And then we'll come to that in later weeks.